Please turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. And this morning we want to consider the compassion of Jesus from Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. Let's listen now once again to God's Word recorded here in the Gospel of Luke. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. In our society today, we have confuse compassion and empathy. We've confused compassion and empathy. Sometimes when we are wanting to think about the idea of compassion, we replace it with the idea of empathy. And the danger to doing that is this: that when we see the Lord Jesus Christ presented in the Scriptures as being one who is full of compassion and demonstrates this to us, we may pull back from what he actually does because we're not rightly understanding the idea of compassion. You see, empathy has this idea, which is a sympathy related to feeling. In other words, it's a sharing in the emotion of another. They're sad, you pick up on the fact that somebody is sad, so you then come along and say, "Hey, I've been sad too, I understand this." But compassion takes it a step further. Compassion seeks to bear with the individual and to suffer alongside of them. It not only recognizes that one is feeling a certain thing or experiencing a certain thing, but it seeks to share with them in the emotion that they are experiencing and consequently walk with them. Basically, it says, "I have a concern for you. I care about you, and I want to try to make your situation better." Well, Jesus here in our text doesn't just simply show understanding, but he in turn expresses compassion by not only understanding and caring for the one, but specifically then seeks to make the widow and her son's life better. And the goal this morning is that as we might examine what is happening in this text, that we in turn might see how God demonstrates compassion to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's three ways that we want to see how compassion, God's compassion, is brought out to us. One, it's by means of providence. Two, it's by means of power. And three, it's simply by means of His presence. Because what happens in our text is that in the providence of God, it leads to an opportunity or occasion for compassion to be demonstrated. But as compassion is demonstrated, the response then shows us the power of Jesus Christ as expressed through compassion. And then as Christ does this amazing work, we then see the overwhelming response is the presence of God. So let's consider how Jesus shows Himself to be compassionate and how it's brought forth, firstly, just simply in the context of providence. Notice what Luke tells us in our text, verse 11 and 12. Now it happened the day after that He went into a city called Nain, and many of His disciples went with Him, and a large crowd. And when He came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. If we wanted to title this a different way, we could say, "When Two Worlds Collide." Do you see the picture that Luke is painting for us? 2 weeks ago, we had looked at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 7. And there we saw the centurion who expressed a tremendous faith, even getting just the amazement of Jesus to occur, because this centurion basically told Jesus, "Look, I've got a sick servant who I care for, and I would like for you to heal him." And He says, "You don't even need to come to my house. You don't even need to touch him. Just say the word, and this one will be better." On the heels of that, we then see that the next day, Jesus then is headed out to this little town of Nain. It was some 20 to 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, a good day's journey. It was also 6 miles southeast of Nazareth. This town isn't really brought out into our attention in any other way than this one event. It's not a large town. Scholars believe that maybe there were a couple hundred people that were present in this town. It had no walls, so it wasn't a position that needed to be fortified, but it did have a gate. And this is where then Jesus meets up with the funeral procession. The gate was a symbol for strength, and it was simply a picture or a decoration of what was present for the city to show a place for people to meet where decisions could be made and people in power could exercise their authority. Jesus, along with His disciples and a whole mass of people, were moving from Capernaum to then travel with Him these some 20 to 25 miles. And as they arrive to this town, they run into a funeral procession. Now, here's the interesting thing. According to the Jews, they typically did not allow bodies to be set in homes overnight. When someone was deceased and you were sure that they were really dead, you then went through the process of burial. For example, if you recall in the occasion of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, remember Ananias had lied and he was immediately confronted with his sin. And then what happened? He died and immediately was taken out and his body was disposed of. Because there was issues of not just simply decay and decomposition, but ultimately issues of cleanness that were involved with their disposal of the dead. And so it's believed that this individual had actually died sometime earlier in the day. The family, in turn, goes through the process. The townspeople come alongside of the processional. And here now, they're towards the end of the day. going outside of the city to wherever the town cemetery is so that they could then place this body in the ground. And a processional was a big deal. The family that was affected, they would tear their clothes in order to show that they were undergoing a time of mourning. They would usually have professional criers that would come with them and they would wail on their behalf and they would play certain instruments. The family would lead the processional, as it were. The body then was followed after. The body then would be wrapped and set upon some sort of plank. And then as they walked through the town, others would then follow along to join. And yet in the providence of God, as this happens in the life of this widow, Jesus is already on his way. With even the possibility that the individual hadn't even died yet. Because what do we see? We see the collision of worlds as it pertains to the providence of God. Providence is an opportunity that gives occasion for compassion. Because Jesus, as he interacts with this woman and the entire entourage, begins to respond to her in a compassionate manner. Consider her circumstance. She was a widow, and now she was childless. The town of Nain, some have noted that it means beautiful or pleasant or delightful, but this beauty had left the heart of this mom. After all, she had already buried a husband. Now she's burying a child. Not just a child, but a son. Not just a son, but her only son. This town that is known to be pleasant had lost its appeal of being a pleasant place. This place of delight has now turned into a time of mourning. In ancient Israel, families were supported through their children. Widows were specifically cared for through their sons. And for this woman to have lost her son whom she loved, her only son, she's now in a difficult spot. She's in a world of hurt and sorrow and hardship. The Bible describes this type of position that she's in as a picture of significant mourning. For example, in describing bitter lamentation in Jeremiah 6, the prophet there describes it as if you're mourning for your only son. Amos also highlights this in Amos 8, and same thing in terms of Zechariah 12, where God calls Israel to mourn as for an only son and grieve for your firstborn. The picture here is to show us that she is in a world of hurt. And yet who's before her? Jesus is. And in terms of his response to her, we are told that his response then is one of compassion. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Here's the lesson. Oftentimes we judge providence a bit too soon, don't we? When providence is hard, when circumstances arise that are difficult, when occasions occur that lead us to sorrow and to sadness and to hurt, we recognize that those things are there, but we must never forget the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and must never forget that God is mindful of us. We don't want to judge providence too soon. As the hymn writer notes, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He says this, His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. This widow was dealing with the bud of providence, but she had yet to get to the flower of providence. What are we reminded of in question and answer 26 regarding our statement that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? We note this, that God is my God and my Father, in whom I so trust as to have no doubt that He will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. And further, that whatever evil He sends upon me in this troubled life, He will turn to my good. For He is able to do so, being an almighty God and willing also, being a faithful Father. God in His providence here was bringing this woman to a circumstance where He might be able to demonstrate compassion in her life. And as you reflect on the providence that is occurring in your life, do not forget that God, that your Savior, is compassionate and mindful of you, working through even the most difficult of circumstances to accomplish His will, so that He then in turn may be glorified in your life, that He might then demonstrate what is ultimately a good thing in your life, that you might be yielded then to the praise and glory of His name. But we see then that providence leads us to power. Jesus manifests power through His compassion. What does He do? Notice what our text says. He had compassion on her, verse 13, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then He came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried Him stood still. And He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Notice a thing that's different in this occasion versus the occasion with the centurion. With the centurion, not only was he a man, not only was he a Gentile, but the centurion took initiative, didn't he? His servant was sick, but he was too humble, so the elders of his city said, "We'll go on your behalf and tell Jesus that He should come and take care of you." And then as he gets word that Jesus is coming, then he sends some other servants and says, "You don't even need to come, just speak." He's taking initiative to get Jesus to act. But this widow, insignificant, Jesus Himself takes initiative toward. She doesn't send out a request. She's only dealing with what happens in providence and responding accordingly. She's dealing with the sorrow. She's dealing with the sadness. She's dealing with the significance of change that is occurring in her life. And yet Jesus takes the initiative. And as He sees this group gathered together, mourning and wailing, He addresses her. And He says, "Stop crying." Now, in telling her to stop crying, He is not telling her, "Well, just suck it up, buttercup." He's not looking at her saying, "You shouldn't be crying. We keep everything on the inside, and therefore you shouldn't cry. It's wrong to cry. Why are you women always crying when things like this happening? You can't be emotional." There's no rebuke here, and there's no expression of saying you must always embrace stuff with a sense of stoicism. He is being tender. He is being comforting. He's being mindful of her. This expression of compassion comes from a deep sympathy whereby he is moved and desiring to respond. And so he's tenderly and carefully encouraging her when he says, "Don't cry." Because he's giving us a hint. In fact, Luke is giving us a hint. Because for the first time in his gospel, he calls Jesus the Lord. And this is significant because it helps us see his power. It speaks to the fact that he had authority. You see, the other gospel writers waited to identify Jesus as Lord until after his resurrection, but not Luke. Luke is demonstrating through this exercise of power that he has the authority and the strength and the ability to rule then over death itself. That he conquers sin. That he takes charge over it. And in this recognition of his being authoritative, he then expresses this by coming to the processional, by calling them to stop, by even setting his hand on this plank, and then speaking. Notice again what Luke tells us. He came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. The gospel writers note that the gospel writers on occasion have noted an expression of authority by Jesus by coming to a situation, taking out his hand and acting. For example, with Peter's mother-in-law in Mark chapter 1, he came, he took her by the hand, he lifted her up, and the fever left. In Luke 9, when Jesus cast the demon out of the child, he came to the child, he rebuked the spirit, he healed the child and made him whole. And in Matthew 28, he comes to his disciples and he says, "All authority is given unto me on heaven and on earth." By Luke noting that Jesus is Lord and he comes, he's showing his power and authority and how he's going to exercise it in this situation. And he shows this authority firstly in the fact that he touches this dead body and thing associated with it, and yet it has no effect on him. The Bible notes in the book of Numbers that there was a whole ordeal, a whole rigmarole that the individuals had to go through if they ever touched something dead or were associated with it. That they were unclean for 7 days, and on the third day and on the seventh day they had to be washed through a particular ritual. And if they failed to do those things, they were to be put out of the camp and killed. But Jesus being the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus being the eternal Son of God, Jesus being Lord is unaffected by any of this, and death has no claim on him, and he in turn shows his power over death. What does he do? He looks at the dead young man. And he says, "I say to you, arise." How do we know he's dead? Because the word here, young man, is actually describing a dead body. Furthermore, the procession has gone forth. The individuals have affirmed that he truly is dead. And so Jesus then calls him to arise. Notice the power of the response then. As Jesus calls him, he says, "Sit up." The individual immediately responds. He then speaks. and is given to his mom. Remember, Luke is a physician. The way in which he describes this one sitting up is the action of one who sits up who had been incapacitated by an illness. Luke is speaking to us to the fact that something has truly transpired. This one must respond to the call of Christ as he gives the commands. The power of his authority and of his voice and of his word, the one can't but help to respond by doing what the Lord, the ruler of life, has summoned him to do. And so this dead one is called, he arises, and he joins with Jesus. And yet, even as Jesus exercises his authority, he demonstrates his compassion. Because his compassion is manifest in the fact that he gives this one back to his mom. Notice in this instance that Jesus doesn't tell the one, well, I've now given you life, so you have to leave your mom and your dad and all your possessions and follow me. He brings him back to his mom. He also doesn't put it on the woman to then say, well, now that I've done this for you, you must do the following for me. He simply leaves the boy with his mom and goes on his way. Notice here also that Jesus doesn't look at the woman and ask, do you believe that I can do this? Or do you have enough faith? Or look at the young man and say, young man who is dead, do you have enough faith that I can do this? Jesus simply engages, he acts, and this one comes to life. He's showing his power. He shows that he conquers. And he conquers death. Listen, death isn't an easy circumstance. It's unnatural. It's at least unnatural as it relates to how God had first created things. Death is hard because it breaks families up. It's not the call that is set before us that we ought to go through. It demonstrates the effects of sin in this world. And as we deal with the loss of loved ones, we deal with the hurts and we deal with the pains and we deal with the sadness that they are gone and that we are with them no more. But two things that we see in relation to this. The first is that Jesus is over death. He's over death because he summons this one who is in the hands or grips of death out of it. And number two, he assures us that he is the resurrection and the life. That anyone who dies, yet through him, shall live. Christ conquers death. But notice then what happens in the presence of compassion. Verse 16 and 17. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. These people are freaked out of their minds. Fear, terror, awe, respect. They're amazed and alarmed all at the same time. Amazed because no one's ever done this before. Chronologically, in the life of Jesus, this was the first resurrection from the dead. And remember that it had been 400 years of silence. 400 years of no new revelation that was brought forth in the world. And yet all of a sudden, here is this Jesus. Here are these messages about him. Here are the things that he's doing. And this one himself raises one from the dead.
How would you respond?
And yet, they're also saying, this is something. This one's a great prophet. How so? Well, when we read about Elijah, who is like top-notch prophet, he wasn't able to even do something like this. Elijah had to cry out to God and beg for the life of the child. And then Elijah had to lay himself over the child. And he had to do so three times. And then the child came to. Elisha had to do something similar and touch then the child with his staff. And then the child came to and sneezed seven times. But Jesus simply speaks. And as he speaks, this one responds like that. This truly then is a tremendous prophet that God has brought up. And therefore, they're praising God. They're saying God has visited us. God has sent Jesus to us. God is now speaking once again. And as God is visited, they desire then to give him praise and honor as they see the emblem of Christ's power. In the presence of compassion, it should invoke the praise and glory of God. Not only in the lives of those who saw it during the time of Christ, but in our lives as well. How so? Has Jesus stopped his compassion for his people? No, he hasn't. Listen to what the author of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, who does not have compassion with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. As providence happens in our lives, Jesus knows about it. Jesus is overseeing it. Jesus is working through it. And therefore, he's praying for you and demonstrating compassion to you and understanding while you walk through it. He's not forsaken you or left you. But number two, even as power is demonstrated through this circumstance, imagine what it must have been like for this woman, where she deals with the fact that her child has died, going through this process of the processional, and in turn then deals with a compassionate Savior. There are times in which it seems that God is silent in his providence, or he's not responding, or he's delayed, or we feel burdened and weighed down by it. And yet, what is it truly like when we think about the end result? Tim Challies brings this concept out when he's thinking through this particular idea. And he says this: is there really that much more time between God's words of comfort to us today and the time when he will restore our joy? We have an eternity stretching out before us, endless ages in this perfect presence. With that in mind, how long is this stretch of time between our moment of grief and our moment of ultimate comfort? In other words, when Paul considered his pains and afflictions and the occasions of providence, he declared them to be light and momentary. How so? Because he was drawing on what was future to sustain him for what was present. In the present, his pains were weighty and momentous, but he was convinced that compared to the future, they were light and momentary. So consider how long eternity must be and how great the glory to come must be that it would make his greatest sorrows fade by comparison. He then tells the story of an individual who was in his 90s and had lost a son 70 years prior. It's a lifetime. It's forever, humanly speaking. And yet he raises this question, as this one's reunion is imminent, that it's so close he can surely almost feel his son's arms around him, so close that he can surely almost hear his son's voice greeting him, when he's been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, how long will the time seem between his day of grief and his day of joy? When he worships in God's presence, age after endless age, will he claim that these 70 years were too long or too hard? So reflect then on the compassion of Christ for you. Pain still hurt, persecution still afflict us, trials still agonize. We weep with the pain of it all. But in the backdrop of heaven, it's light and momentary. And with the backdrop of the fact that we have a compassionate Savior, it assures us that Jesus cares. Some of you aren't dealing with the passing of loved ones today or even recently, but you are dealing with the hardships of this life. Whether it's the dreams that you've had to let go of, experiences in relation to work, the ends of relationships, or seeing challenges with children or coworkers. And you may feel some of these together at the same time. And you may be asking, does anyone care? Is anyone there to understand? Can anyone sympathize? Does anyone have compassion for me? Jesus, your Savior, does. He's touched by your grief. Although your days may be weary and your night dreary, the Savior does care. So what do you do? David Crowder has a song that's recently been put out. And he says this: come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted, let rescue begin. Come find your mercy. Oh, come and kneel. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. A wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your hurt. Lay down your heart. Come as you are. There's hope for the helpless and all those who strayed. Come sit at the table. Come taste the grace. There's rest for the weary, rest that endures. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us in reflecting on the compassion of our Savior to see that it is still present, that He still cares, that He's still working, that He's Lord over us in our circumstance, that He speaks into it to work His will, and to use even our most difficult circumstances to the praise, honor, and glory of your name. Help us to have this confidence, even as we pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.